When up back in New Orleans, once a year at Christmas, a friend of the family would always send my parents one of those Christmas cakes that comes in those bright red cans. You ever see those? I used to always fight with my sister over who gets the cans to keep the toys in. One year she would, and one year I'd get them. But that Christmas cake that would come, you know the kind, it's so heavy and concentrated. You can shoot that thing out of a cannon and use it for ammunition. I remember when I was a child once, my parents offered me a slice. And I said, oh, give me about that much. And my mother grinned and said, son, you'll never be able to eat that much of it. So I said, oh, yes, I can. I love cake. And I learned that that cake that comes in the can is so rich and so concentrated. Usually you can have just a little bitty slice of it because it's so rich, about 1,000 calories a bite. Well, some verses in the Bible are like that, very rich and concentrated. Other times, you know, you want to study a whole portion of the Bible, maybe a whole chapter. Then you come to certain verses that are as rich and concentrated. You say, all I can take is just one small slice. Well, we've come to a couple of verses like that in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22. We'll be reading the paragraph, but most of this morning's study is going to concentrate on two verses. And when I was preparing this, I was thinking, who can possibly cover it all in just one morning message? I'd contemplated doing a series on these verses because they're so concentrated and so important. But if we did that, we'd never get through the Gospel of Matthew. So we've come to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 to 40. And you'll know what the two verses are as we read them. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Most of Matthew 22 is taken up with an ongoing debate between Jesus and the religious leaders. And the leaders take turns trying to trick Christ. First the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, then the Herodians, and back to the Pharisees again. That's why verse 34 says that Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, who had no reply to what Jesus had just said. They were dumbstruck. And so they kind of back off. And here come the Pharisees, probably gloating because their rivals were put to shame publicly. But now it says here they gathered together and they put forth one of their young men. It says here, a lawyer, verse 35. Now, lawyer then didn't mean an attorney or a counselor in civil law. But this would be one of the scribes. Mark 12:28, which is talking about the same instance, calls him one of the scribes came. In fact, it says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked this question. He was a scribe, an expert in the law of Moses, not the law of Pontius Pilate or of Caesar. He wasn't that kind of a lawyer. And so he was a theologian who would spend all day and all night talking about the law and the fine points of the law. And years later, all these religious leaders would compile all these laws that they had been talking about, and they put together this encyclopedia called the Talmud, which is the compilation of Jewish laws and traditions and customs. Interesting reading if you ever take a look at that. Well, here, this man had an important question. And on the one hand, it was a trick question, but on the other hand, it was a legitimate question about the law that's in the Bible. And the question was, which is the greatest of all the commandments in the law? Well, this man meant it partly as a trick question. He said, I don't see the trick. It seems to be a fair enough question. Yes, but there was not unanimous agreement amongst the religious leaders as to which was the greatest of the laws. And so no matter which one Jesus said, somebody would say, well, I disagree with that. I'm offended with that. And so they tried to trip Jesus up yet again. And yet Jesus gave an answer that would satisfy anybody and everybody. And as it concludes, nobody said, you're wrong. They all kind of nodded their head and said, you know, that's a fair enough answer. So his question is a good one. Which is a great commandment in the law? It's kind of like what I call the favorite game. Ask little children, what is your favorite this or your favorite that? Here they're now coming and saying, which is God's favorite law? He gave us many laws. Which is the most important one? Which is God's favorite law? Well, verse 36 tells us the question. By the way, notice he addresses Jesus as teacher, as rabbi. They kind of were fellow rabbis and said, well, let's hear your opinion. You're a traveling rabbi. You know, I don't recall that you've ever gone on record as saying which is the greatest of the commandments. Let's hear your opinion on this. We know from the Talmud that the rabbis counted up 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible alone, not to mention Proverbs and other books. 613. They further divided that into 248 positive commandments, which they said each one stood for a different bone in the body. How they knew how many bones there were in the body, I don't know. And the relevance for the commandments, I don't know either. And then they also said there are 365 negative commandments. Also, one for each day of the year. That's what you find in the Talmud, a little trivia like that. So of those 613, which is the most important? Because they at least figured some of them are more important than others, and you might find yourself in a situation where you have to keep one or the other one, but you can't keep both, so you better have some more important and go with the most important of them. Well, we also know that they gave various answers. Some of them said, well, the Sabbath is the most important one of all. Other ones said, no, no, no. It's as important as the Sabbath is. The sacrifices are more important. So when the Lord, blessed be, he said, bring such and such a sacrifice, that is more important than the Sabbath, because if you break the Sabbath, you better have a sacrifice. And that's the way they'd argue endlessly. Other ones would say circumcision is the most important one. Probably the most popular answer amongst the Pharisees, probably the best answer that they would come up with is, well, it's the first of the Ten Commandments. I shall have no other gods before me. They said, well, the Ten Commandments are more important than all the other commandments, but God starts with the number one. So the most important one is worship God alone and no other gods. Well, that's a pretty good answer. And then others of the rabbis suggested there is no hierarchy. All the commandments, since they come from God, are equally important. And so there's no hierarchy or gradation amongst the commandments. And yet even Jesus himself said in Matthew 23 that some things are more important than others. He spoke about the weightier matters of the law, as if to say some laws weigh more in importance than others. Of course, even the lightest of the commandments are still binding upon us. Some sins are worse than others. Some commandments are greater than others. Now Jesus comes to his very brief answer. This is that slice of cake I was telling you about, verses 37 and 38. Jesus gives a very straightforward answer. Now, in the previous debates with these people, they'd give trick questions. Sometimes Jesus wouldn't fall for the trap. He'd turn the tables or whatever. But actually, since this was a legitimate question, asked in a straightforward manner, Jesus gives a straightforward answer without any confusion or evasion. And the point here that I'd make is that God gives straight answers to straight questions. If a person is legitimately seeking for God and has good questions about the Bible, you give him a straightforward answer. But if he wants to trick you up with something like that, then you have to be very wise and on your toes. But as Francis Schaeffer used to say, good questions deserve good answers. An honest question deserves an honest answer. And so this may have been meant in the wrong way, but on the surface, verse 36 is a good, legitimate question. And so Jesus gives them a very straightforward answer that didn't beat around the bush. Now, what Jesus does here is actually just simply quotes two verses back in the Old Testament. And the verses are from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Now, it's very interesting that the rabbis would immediately notice certain things and we don't. You know, sometimes I wish I was a rabbi. They would know things that we don't know. They would take things for granted. A boy passing his bar mitzvah would learn certain things about the law that we today don't even know, that they just assumed back then. For example, they would assume the Ten Commandments sums up all of the laws, but there's still ten of them. They would also know that Deuteronomy 6 is very close to where Deuteronomy chapter 5 records the Ten Commandments. So they say there's something here. Jesus is quoting something very close to the Ten Commandments. Maybe he's saying something about the Ten Commandments. Now, let me also point out something to you over in Mark chapter 12. Turn over to Mark 12. It's useful to compare the different gospel accounts of the same incidents because one will throw in an extra detail. Look at Mark chapter 12 for this extra detail that is very pertinent. Mark 12:29, Jesus answers him and says, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Matthew doesn't record that. You say, why not? Well, Matthew is writing to his fellow Jews. They knew that verse already, so he didn't have to repeat that. He just gets right to the answer, which is the commandments. Nevertheless, it is important because Jesus did preface his answer by quoting this part of Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "Hear, O Israel." Now, notice it says the first of the commandments, and he gives a statement. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, as soon as Jesus would say that, every Jew in that place would automatically say, "Blessed be he. That's the Lord God." Why? This was, in Jewish theology, the most important verse in the book of Deuteronomy, in the books of Moses, in the whole Old Testament. The summary of everything God was saying was one thing. The Lord our God is one Lord. There is only one God, and he is our God. And so they consider that the most important verse in the whole Bible. Not just the most important commandment that follows, but the most important statement that God was saying. Notice, however, what it starts off with. "Hear, O Israel." Listen. God is speaking. And in Hebrew, it starts off with the Hebrew word Shema. And so the rabbis later would call this the Shema. And, you know, in the synagogues today, they will all also still refer to the Shema. And Shema, O Israel. And they continue to repeat it in Hebrew. Shema, hear, listen to God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the point that I'm making here is Jesus based his answer upon the Shema. In order to love God, you must recognize there is only one God. And he must be your personal God. To love God and to obey him, you must first believe in him and believe he is the only God. And to love him rightly with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, he must be your God. That's why the Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. He is one God and there is only one God." Now, in this, there's also an indirect allusion to Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. "What does the Lord your God require of you?" it is written. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Similar themes were repeated in various other verses in the Old Testament. Okay, back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, now, this is the greatest of all the commandments. Count up to 613, this is the one that stands head and shoulders above them all. In fact, he calls it the first and the great commandment of them all. The word there, great, is megales, which gets taken over into English as mega. Jesus is saying this is a mega commandment. This is a big one. So don't miss out on it. It's the greatest of all of them. Now, before we look at just what the commandment is, what does he mean it is the greatest? Is it meaning it's the most all-encompassing or the most important? What does he mean? Well, let me read you something that I found written by an old English preacher 200 years ago. The preacher's name is Adam Clark. And he says that it's the greatest for the following reasons. Number one, greatest in its antiquity, being as old as the world and engraven originally on our very nature. Number two, greatest in dignity, as directed and immediately proceeding from and referring to God. Number three, greatest in excellence, being the commandment of the new covenant and the very spirit of divine adoption. Number four, greatest injustice, because it alone renders to God his due, prefers him before all things, and secures to him his proper rank in relation to them. Number five, greatest insufficiency, being in itself capable of making men holy in this life and happy in the other. Number six, greatest infruitfulness, because it is the root of all commandments and the fulfilling of the law. Number seven, greatest in virtue and efficacy, because by this alone God reigns in the heart of man and man is united to God. Number eight, greatest in extent, leaving nothing to the creature which does not refer to the Creator. Number nine, greatest in necessity, being absolutely indispensable. Number 10, greatest in duration, being ever to be continued on earth and never to be discontinued in heaven. And he's right on that. This is the greatest of all the commandments, and all the other ones are lesser in importance to this one. Without this one, obedience to the other commandments means nothing. Now, this is very interesting because the Jews also knew that the Ten Commandments were the greatest of all the commandments, and that those Ten Commandments sum up all the other 613, and they were right. But now Jesus gives two commandments that sums up the ten. Has it ever occurred to you that this one commandment, to love God, sums up the first four of the Ten Commandments? The first four talk about our duty to God. The next six talk about our duty to other people. So Jesus is giving a further summary of all the commandments. And these two commandments lead us to keep all the other ones. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. So how do you sum it all up? You sum up 613 commandments in 10. And then you sum up those 10 in 2. And Jesus says one of them is the most important. And even that could be summed up in two words. Love God. A verb and a noun. Very short. But oh, brethren, so concentrated. So important. And nobody can fully fathom the depths of that very short commandment. Love God. For example, love God in several ways. Number one, love God for what He has done. Love is a form of gratitude that we look and see all the things that God has done in the world and done for us. That should move us to love Him, to thank God for His forgiveness, and to love Him for forgiving us. You remember the incident of the woman that came to the Lord Jesus, and she knelt down before Him, and she wept on His feet, and she wiped the tears away with her hair. Why? As an expression of her gratitude and her love. And the other people didn't grasp that, so Jesus said to them this. He said, he that is forgiven much, loves much. And so God has forgiven us so much, the appropriate response is a loving gratitude for what God has done. And so, brethren, every good thing that God has done for us is a reason for loving Him. So we should love God for what He has done. But secondly, we should also love God not just for what He has done, but for who He is and what He is. Regardless of just what He has done for us, we should love God for His very nature. God deserves to be loved. He is lovable. He is lovely. He gives love. In fact, because God is love, He gives love and He draws the love out of us because of His very nature. Let me quote another old writer. This was Thomas Watson, one of the Puritans. He said, we must love God for Himself, for His own intrinsic excellencies. We must love Him for His loveliness. It is the harlot's love to love the portion more than the person. Hypocrites love God because He gives them corn and wine. We must love God for Himself, for those shining perfections which are in Him. Now, that's good. You see, there's like two different gradations. We can love God for the things He has done for us, but some people love God only because, well, they give them good crops or it gives them a good job or things like that. Well, that's a good reason, but if we only stay at that level, as Watson said, we're no different than the harlot. In other words, we love the gifts of God rather than God. We should never love God's gifts more than the giver Himself, and to love God highest of all for who and what He is. Now, Jesus is here saying this is the highest duty of all men everywhere that have ever lived, to love the Lord your God. That is a commandment. That is a duty incumbent upon every single one of us. Brethren, it is a duty, is a commandment. But has it ever occurred to you, it's also our highest privilege, our highest duty, our highest privilege? You say, well, preacher, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. God not only commands us to love us, to love Him, He lets us love Him. And in loving Him, we enjoy the greatest blessings of God and the deepest knowledge of God. And that is the highest privilege any one of us can have, is to love God and to know God. Have you ever looked upon that as a privilege? God says, I will let you love me. And maybe that's not a privilege. It doesn't extend that privilege to these flowers. Flowers are incapable of love. He has extended the privilege and the capacity within us to know Him and to love Him. And it's a joyful privilege. And since this commandment, Jesus quotes, is the greatest of all the commandments, it is also the greatest measure or the greatest gauge of our spirituality. Let me explain that for just a moment as well. The Bible talks about us growing in the knowledge of God, growing in obedience, growing in faith. And the Bible will talk about some Christians that are like little babies and other ones are full-grown men. So there's different gradations. How do you gauge how mature a Christian you are? Is it because you say, I do so much for God out there? Well, that's useful. Or a person says, I know so much about the Bible. Well, the Pharisees knew more about the Bible than any of us do. But they didn't know the God of the Bible. What is the greatest measure of a person's spirituality? Well, I'll tell you. The measure of a man's spirituality is just this. How much he really does love God. That's it. That's the greatest of the commandments. That's the greatest yardstick. So if you want to find out how mature you are spiritually, measure yourself with this ruler. And you may not be as mature as you really think you are. It's not just a matter of knowledge, but of love for God. Now, we're also told to love God first and foremost, above and beyond all others. And the Bible says that God is a jealous God. There is a love that we should give only to God, that is reserved for Him and for Him alone. Just like within marriage, there is a special love between husbands and wives that cannot be shared with anybody else because of the very nature of it. And it's the same thing in this arena as well. There is a certain kind of love that is reserved for God alone. Remember, Jesus said, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He is jealous that there is a certain love in our hearts that goes to Him and to Him alone, above and beyond all others. So you see, it's to be a worshipful love because it is realizing this is for God and God alone. It is a worshipful love in that we give it to our Creator and not to any created being. It is a worshipful love. Brethren, it is a holy love. It is an adoring love. I would even dare say it is a spiritually romantic love between us and our heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus. Consequently, God is jealous when we withhold that love from Him or when we bestow it upon other things. And you know what that's called? That's called idolatry. When we take that deepest affections in our hearts and we bestow it upon any other thing, even if it's a good thing in itself, if it's given only to God and we give it to something else, that now becomes our idol. And God says, I'm a jealous God. Don't you dare take that love that's in your heart that belongs to me alone and you give it to somebody else. God is a jealous God. And so He earnestly desires that love for Himself and Himself alone. Now notice how Jesus, our Lord and Savior, explains this. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Notice He repeats the word all three times. So He says, with all of this, all of that, all of the other. In other words, with all that you are. Reminds me of Psalm 103, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise His holy name. Everything within us is to praise God. Everything within us is to love God as well. Years ago, I jotted down the words from some song. I don't know who sang it, male, female, young, old, black, white. But I remember the words stood out, and it reminded me of this, and I wrote in the margin of my Bible, every part of me loves every part of you. Every part of us, brethren, should love every part of God, because every part of God loves every part of us. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit loves us. Therefore, every part of us is to be devoted to the love of God. Not just part, but all of us. Now look at the three parts that Jesus specifies. And of course, he could have gone on and on, but he specifies three because he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6. First, he says, love God with all your heart. The Greek word here is cardia. If you've ever been to a heart doctor, you've heard that word, cardia. It means the inner being, not just the emotions. It would probably be better to say it refers to the affections, that which touches your emotions, but it's not just emotions. Emotions can be manipulated. We're talking about something deeper than just emotions. It does include emotions, but it's deeper than that. I would also say this, it is so deep, it does govern the emotions. So it's not without emotions. Brethren, this is the deepest and the truest use of the emotions God has given us, is to use them to be affectionately loving God. As I said, it's even a romantic love. It's a deep heart-to-heart love between God and us, a very deep intimacy. Let me quote another old song from about 30-something years ago. It's a song that was originally written in Spanish. But when they translated it into English, they said, we've got to make it more romantic. In Spanish, it was Cuando Caliente el Sol, which means when the sun is hot. Well, there's nothing romantic about that. But in English, they gave it these words, love me with all of your heart or not at all. And that's what God says to us. He says, you give me all of your love or don't even bother. I want it all, and I am a jealous God. I want every drop of love that is in your heart, and I am jealous for it. Secondly, Jesus says, love God with all of your soul. The Greek word here is psuche, from which we get psychiatry and psychology. It means the soul, the life, the spirit of man, the invisible part of you, in contrast with the visible part. We're talking about your spirit within you. And of course, we should love God with our bodies as well, but not just our bodies. It should be with our spirit as well, deep down within us. And thirdly, Jesus then says, love God with all of your mind. And he uses a different word for mind here in Greek than he usually uses. It's the word dianous. He means here, love God consciously, deliberately. Think about it. Mull it over in your mind. Brethren, you might like to study the Bible. And if you're like me, you love to study theology and about the Trinity and about the work of Christ and these things. God wants us to use our minds to love him. How do we do that? Take the information that you learn from the Bible in your mind, connect it with your heart together in such a way that you love God and that you joyfully delight in God's Word, and that now becomes an opportunity to love God. Have you ever read the Bible with that sort of an attitude? That's why David says, oh, how I love thy law. And he loved God with his mind. We're to meditate upon God's Word and to digest it. And now to love God more and more. And so, brethren, the more we know about God, the more we're able to love God. That is the purpose for which God gave us his word. Not just so that we can say, now I know all mysteries. Yes, but as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, you may know all mysteries, but if you have not love, you're nothing. It profits you nothing. God has given you information so that you can digest it and now produce more love for him. That's what Jesus means when he says, love God with your mind. Tell me, brethren, does your love of God match your knowledge of the Bible? Or maybe you know more about the Bible and your love of God is very small. They should match each other. Now, there are some people that love God a whole lot, but they know very little bit about the Bible. They, therefore, should learn more about the Bible to safeguard their love of God so that it becomes a true love of God. But I fear more of us know more about the Bible than we do about the love of God. Now, when Jesus specifies these three parts of man, heart, soul, and mind, he's not saying that's the three parts of man on the inside. Over in Mark 12, in a moment, we'll look at he adds even a fourth quality. And he's not saying man is three beings inside or these are totally separate. No, he's just basically saying with all parts of you. He could have specified other things like your conscience and your memory and other spiritual capacities of the inner man. Over in Mark 12, by the way, you may want to look there. He does say, love God with your heart and your soul and your mind. And he adds a fourth one. He says, with all of your strength. He also adds that in Luke 10:27. It's because back there in Deuteronomy 6, you remember the Shema when it was originally given? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and your strength. Back in the Hebrew, it doesn't say mind, it says strength. When we come to the New Testament, it actually says mind and strength. Well, what does it mean to love God with all of your strength? I guess you could say it means to love God as much as you're able, as much as you can. And of course, no matter how much we love God, it'll never be enough, because none of us are able to love God as much as He deserves. Now, when He says love God with all of your strength, certain adverbs should come to your mind. Love God intensely. Love God energetically. Love God fervently. That's what it means to love Him with all of your strength. Let me also add this. That means even love God with what little strength you may have. And there's sometimes, brethren, you get dog tired. You say, I don't know if I can go on anymore. I'm just tired. I feel so weak. What little strength you have, use it to love God. And that's when it's really hard to do that. But that's when the real test of your love now comes into play. Love God when you're tired, when you're spiritually depressed, and give whatever strength you have to loving God, because, brethren, it is worth it. Now, the Lord could have easily have added other things to this short list here. He could have said, and love God with all your possessions. Love God with all your money and with all of your time and with everything else that God gives, because God is God. Well, brethren, I could go on and on and on about this verse here, but I'll just leave that to you. You shall love the Lord your God with all that is within you. But then Jesus now adds a second part to it. It's very interesting, because the lawyer asked which is the one greatest commandment, and Jesus now gives them two. Why? Because they're inseparable. Perhaps Jesus was afraid that if he said, just love God, some people would say, well, that's okay, we don't have to love other people. So Jesus immediately joins the two together, and they are inseparable. He says, this is the first and great commandment, verse 38. But then in verse 39, he says, but the second is like it. What does that mean? Well, they're inseparable, and you can't love one legitimately without loving the other. You cannot love God truly without also loving your fellow man. By the way, the converse is also true. There are those that say they don't believe in God, but, oh, they love humanity. You know, you've met humanists and atheists who say, oh, there's no God, or if there is, I don't know if there is one, but I love my fellow man. No, no. If he doesn't love God, he doesn't love his fellow man. The two are inseparable. In the same way, as it says in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so the two of them are to go together. It's as if God is saying, love me, but love other people that I have created. In fact, what does it say in Genesis 1? God created us in His image. God says, you love me, fine. Love my image that I have put into other people. Love others that are created in the image of God. Now, verse 37 is quoting from Deuteronomy. And verse 39 is quoting from Leviticus. Now, I want you to look at the context here. Turn over to Leviticus 19. And again, every rabbi gathered in the temple on that day would have known these things, but we're not rabbis, so we don't know these things. So I'll have to point them out to you. They knew the context of all these commandments. They could do marvelous things with the commandments that were usually very trivial and irrelevant. But when Jesus quoted this, they would immediately know the context. Look at Leviticus 19, verses 17 to 18. Sorry, I was in the wrong book. Leviticus 19, verses 17 and following. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the neighbor, the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of them, and so on and so forth. Notice what he's saying. Don't do this to him. Don't do that, but the positive. You shall love him. Now back there in Matthew, Jesus again says that these two commandments sum up all of God's commandments. Now, loving God sums up the first of the four commandments of the Ten Commandments. This commandment sums up the second six of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. Love all men, each man. And not just people in general, you know, like the person says, well, I love mankind, but it's individual men that I don't like, I hate. No. God wants us to love all men, but each man, your neighbor, the person that you know, the person you may have trouble getting along with. And not just say, well, I love mankind. No, God says, I want you to love that person in particular as well. I like the story about the man that was always bragging to his wife, I love children. And then one day he had just laid out some nice fresh cement on the driveway there. And he's sitting on the porch there looking out at that and taking such pride. And here come the neighbor kids running over and leaving their footprints all over. And the man's fuming and says, honey, give me a switch. I'll teach them to run across my fresh cement. And the wife said, well, honey, I thought you said you love children. He says, oh, I love them in the abstract, but I don't love them in the concrete. There's a hidden lesson in that, by the way, not just a pun. Sometimes it's hard to love certain people when they run across the concrete or when they misbehave or when your neighbor disturbs you or the guy that you work with. Jesus says, love your neighbor, anybody, and not just those that are doing good things for you. Now, when Jesus quotes this verse over in Luke chapter 10 to another man, that other guy was kind of on his toes and very defensive. He says, and who is my neighbor? And you know what Jesus' answer was on that occasion? Who is my neighbor that you are supposed to love? He told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Love even the Samaritans. Now, the Jews interpreted Leviticus 19 to mean love your neighbor Jews, but not the Gentiles. You find that all over the Talmud with very few exceptions. They took neighbor to mean your fellow Jew, but not the Gentiles. God doesn't hold you accountable to love them. Those are just no good pagans. But that's not what the Bible says. Not even in the Old Testament. The Jews were to love them. In fact, that's why God says, look, even when you have slaves that are not Jews, you treat them nice because once upon a time you were a slave back in Egypt and they didn't love you. Now don't you do to them as they did to you. You love even the Gentiles. What does he mean, love your neighbor? That means love anybody we meet. Not just our next door neighbor. It could mean even loving people that don't love us or that even hate us. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Jesus also said, love your enemies, which was such a revolutionary concept to Jew and Gentile alike. Now, we're to love them in various ways. You'll notice that the same verb is in both of these verses, love God and love your neighbor. But, of course, we don't love our neighbor in the exact way that we love God because our neighbor is not God. So it does vary according to whom we are loving. Let me give you a little list of this. For example, we're told, husbands, love your wives. Okay, what does that mean? And then it says in Ephesians, the husbands are to sacrifice for their wives. Husbands are to love by sacrifice and affection. We're also told that wives are to love their husbands. How? By submitting to the authority of their husbands. That's the display of their love. Well, it goes on and on. We love in relationship to how that person is related to us. And it varies. But the overarching principle is to love him and to love him in a way that's appropriate to them. One writer said it like this. Love to our neighbor assumes diverse forms. In a family, it is tenderness and care. In a neighborhood, it is courtesy. In friendship, it is sympathy. In business, it is integrity. In distress, it is mercy. To our country, it is patriotism. To the world, it is benevolence. To the church, it is brotherly kindness. And that's good. But it all gets back to loving our neighbor. Now, it shows itself in very different ways as well, positive and negative. Let me give you the positive first. Positive. How do we love someone positively? By doing them good, by helping them, by sympathizing, by praying for them, by doing good works. By the way, good works and not just good words. James, the first John addresses this and says, let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth. And so some people, you need to give them an encouraging word, but other people, you need to roll up your sleeves and go help them out with something. And that would be a display of positive love. But then there's also the negative. The negative would be, do not do him any harm. And that's what Paul picks up over in Romans 13, where he says, love does no harm to another person, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Now, who or what is the best example of all of this? Well, of course, the answer is obvious. The Lord Jesus. He is the best example of everything in the Bible that is good and right and holy. And he gave us the best example of how to love one another. That's why in John 13:34, Jesus said, you love one another as I have loved you. So sometimes when you find it hard to love someone, just think, how would Jesus have loved that person? I will love him as Jesus did. And without this love, 1 Corinthians 13 says, everything else is useless. Now, before we move on and to conclude this lesson, let me tell you what this verse does not teach. Some people look at this verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and they see three commandments instead of two. In other words, they think that this verse teaches self-love. You've probably heard the idea that they say, well, we're to love God and we're to love ourselves and to love our neighbors. In fact, they'll get all sorts of interesting theories. They say you cannot love another person until you first love yourself. And you've got to love yourselves. But no, I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't teach self-love or self-esteem or self-worth or any of that stuff. I tell you what the Bible does teach. It says you love your neighbor. It also teaches self-denial. In fact, as one writer pointed out, Jesus on this occasion gave two great commandments, not three. He didn't say, love God, love your neighbor, and don't forget to love yourself. No, he said, love God and love your neighbor. What does he mean then when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself? Something like, in the way that you're loving and taking care of yourself, you do that for your neighbor. And we cannot really love another person if we're hogging all the love for ourselves. We already love ourselves. Brethren, we love ourselves too much. That's the problem, not the answer. So Jesus is saying, share that love with your fellow man and to take care of him. Jesus wants us to deny ourselves and to love other people. Now, in this short message, Jesus gives a conclusion in verse 40. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. When he says hang, he's probably referring to the hinges on a door. And, you know, without one or the other, that door is going to get a little rickety. But he says that the law of God swings upon these two hinges of love for God and love for one another. Someone else said the law walks on these two legs. Now, in Mark, it's recorded that when Jesus said this, he says there is no other commandment greater than these. All 613 are summed up in the Ten Commandments, which is now summed up in these two. Very easy to remember. A child could learn this. Try teaching that to a child. What do I have to do, Mama? Well, just love God and love other people, and that just about covers it, honey. That's what God is saying to us here. Very easy to remember, but so hard to do, isn't it? The greatest things are also the hardest things to do. Jesus is saying this sums up all of God's law. That's also what Paul says in Romans 13 and Galatians 5, and also what James says in James chapter 2. Notice something else. When Jesus said this is a summary of all the law and the prophets. By the way, when he says prophets, he means not just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but he also said this includes Isaiah and Jeremiah and David too. Includes the whole Old Testament. But Jesus is not replacing law with love. That's a popular idea. People will say, well, Jesus more or less erased the Old Testament. Said, well, that was just for Israel and went a different dispensation. So we're not under the law anymore. It's just a matter of love. That's not at all what Jesus says. That's not what Paul says either. When they say this sums up the law, he's not saying that it abolishes the law. He's giving a summary. Greg Bonson said, certainly a summary does not nullify the contents of that which it summarizes. Who reads a book and just simply stops at the table of contents? The table of contents is an index for everything else that follows. Jesus is giving an index, a summary. He's not saying, just love God and other people. Don't worry about these other commandments. No, he has given you a summary that actually is a guideline to obey the rest of them. Without this love, none of the rest of them mean anything. You know, occasionally some of the rabbis saw this. I'm not going to dismiss all the Talmud. Occasionally there's a gold in the midst of the mud. But one of the rabbis was debating the question of what was the greatest of the commandments. And he said, love God. That's his great commandment. Everything else is just commentary and opinions. Love God is the greatest of them all. Now, as we conclude, let me point out some very brief things that are in common amongst both of these commandments. Number one, both commandments have to do with love. It's the same verb in both of them. Number two, they both concern internal motives more than just simply external deeds, telling us that it has to start in the heart, but should not end in the heart. Starts inside and works outwardly. Number three, has it occurred to you that of all those commandments, Jesus quotes two that are positive? You know, six of the Ten Commandments, I think, are negative. And most of the Old Testament commandments are negative. Jesus didn't say the great commandment is thou shalt not, but he gives two positive commandments, which, by the way, gives the lie to anybody that says, well, the laws of God are all negative. No, these are two positive commandments. Number four, they are both commandments. They're not feelings or optional extras. They are a duty. And therefore, not to do either of these is a sin. Brethren, has it occurred to you that when you don't love God, that is a sin? We generally think in terms of sin as something we do. Thou shalt not, we go ahead and do it. Well, that's wrong. Failure to love God is a sin. In fact, because this is the greatest of the commandments, failure to love God is a great sin. And lastly, number five, these are all inclusive. Well, we're not told in Matthew what was the response of this young lawyer to the question, but Mark does give us a response. So as we conclude, turn back to Mark chapter 12. The debate is almost over. Jesus has given them the very straightforward answer. And I'm sure some of the rabbis kind of scratched their beard and shook their heads and said, that's a pretty good answer. Can't give a better answer than just simply quoting the Old Testament in such a way that sums up all the commandments. He did very well. But what did Jesus say to this young lawyer, and what did the young lawyer say? Verse 32, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man was getting close. He began to say, you know, you've got it. You've explained the Bible rightly. You've given me a summary of all my duties to God and my fellow man. And that's absolutely right. What did Jesus say? Verse 34. Now, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you're not far. You're close. You've begun to see that God requires certain things of you. Close, but not quite close enough. This is a summary of the law. It's not a summary of the gospel. There's an old chorus we used to sing years ago. Love, 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 love. You remember that song? The gospel in a word is love. Love your neighbor as your brother. Love, love. You remember that old song? Am I the only one that used to sing that? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that we're to love God and love other people. The gospel is that God loved us and sent his son into the world to die for our sins. This man was close because deep down he was realizing this is the law of God. Maybe he was also realizing, but I haven't kept it. Brethren, which one of us have always loved God or loved our fellow man as ourselves? None of us ever have done that perfectly. So we should say, I need more than simply the law of love. I need a Savior. Jesus said to this man, oh, you're close. You know, there's some people that are very close to becoming Christians. They understand it a lot more than some other people do. But they're still not in, but they're close. Jesus was not rebuking this man. He said, you're close. I wonder if this applies to anybody here. You've been studying the Bible. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. And you understand some things and you're concerned about these things. Some other people aren't. You're close, but you're still not in. It takes faith in the Lord Jesus to get in the kingdom of God, as it were. Not by obeying the law of God, but by believing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, that's what Jesus said on that answer on that day. He said, love God, love your fellow man as yourself. When we read that, we have to examine ourselves and say, do I really love God? And am I really loving other people? Let us all now bow down before God for a moment of prayer. And as we bow before God, may God use these words to speak to our hearts, to humble them, to fill them with His love, so that we may love Him because He first loved us. Let us pray. Father, You have spoken to us and told us to love You, but we have not loved You. So forgive us and fill our hearts with Your love so that we may truly love You and love other people with the love of the Lord Jesus. Grant it, Lord, by transforming our hearts and changing our minds and leading us by Your Holy Spirit. Grant it, Lord, so that we, Your people, might begin to carry out the two greatest of all of the commandments. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.